I hope you all have had a good day. It certainly is warm and no rain, or at least not much. But we're glad that you're here, and we're going to look at the second chapter of the book of Nahum this evening. And this lesson is titled The Destruction of Nineveh Described. Last week we looked at the destruction of Nineveh was being declared, and there is some overlap, but just to remind you where we were last week, Assyria, the nation of Assyria, which and whose capital was Nineveh, has dominion in the north. They captured Israel. The capital of Israel, of course, was Samaria. They fell in 722, and they are now threatening Judah and Jerusalem in the south. The reason that Assyria was allowed to capture Israel in the north was because of Israel's sin and their rejection of God. And so God uses Assyria as an instrument of his wrath against his own people Israel. Nothing miraculous. He used Assyria's natural despite for Israel. And so God providentially orchestrates things, and Assyria attacks Israel and captures it. The same thing would happen to Judah in 586 BC, only under the hand of King Nebuchadnezzar of the Babylonians. God spares Judah at this time, and as we will see, he spares them from the Assyrians. And in fact, the book of Nahum is about God punishing Assyria for their brutal treatment of Israel. And now you might question, why is God allowed to do that, or why is it fair? God used Assyria to punish his people Israel, but now God is going to punish Assyria for punishing Israel. We have to remember that God is a sovereign entity. God is the one who sets the standards. In our minds, we may say, well, God, that's not fair. Well, when we say that that's not fair, according to whose standard is that not fair? Human standards. And we know the Bible tells us that a man's ways, it's not in a man that walketh to direct his own steps. Isaiah proclaimed that God's ways were higher than our ways, and his thoughts are higher than our thoughts. Just because you and I see something and think it's fair or unfair, we may be going off purely human standards many times. God, who is a sovereign entity, and God, who is wholly just, cannot allow sin to go unpunished. We have to understand that. The price for sin must be paid. Had Jesus Christ not gone to the cross to pay for your sin and mine, then it would be us, in a sense, hanging from the cross. Had Jesus not paid the price of redemption, we all would be consigned to hell for eternity. Heaven would not be in the scope of things. But because Jesus paid the price, because the penalty for sin was met, we have the hope of heaven. Now, I said all that, let's go back to the Assyrians and why God is punishing them. Because in their wickedness, they sinned. Yes, God used them as an instrument. God did not command them to be brutal. God did not command Assyria to be idolatrous. But God, knowing their nature, He used them as an instrument of His divine wrath. And so now they must be punished. Nahum was inspired by God to write this oracle, or this burden, as it says in chapter 1, verse 1, against Nineveh. And again, I'll remind you that when we talk about Nineveh in general, we're talking about Assyria as a whole, typically. And the chapter 1, verse 1 says, the burden against Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite. This burden was, if you recall, a burden is an injunction against a people. It foretold their destruction, their downfall, their doom. And it was quite a weight for the burden bearer. He was the one who was to give this bad news to the people. And so it was a burden for him. He did not like to have to be the bearer of bad news. And so it would weigh on the messenger. And in chapter 1, Nineveh's destruction was declared in no uncertain terms. It was going to happen. The time for repentance was gone. It was too late to do anything about it. And in chapter 1, some of the things that we notice, some of these attributes of God and why these things were going to happen, in verse 2, we read that God is a jealous God and the Lord avenges. God is jealous in that he brooks no rival to His glory. God will tolerate, as Brother Dean said in his prayer, no other gods before Him. And that means no other gods except Him. We can't have lesser gods and still be faithful to the God of heaven. And that's why He is called the God, not one of the gods. So the Lord is jealous in that. The same way that He doesn't want us to have any gods is the same way your spouse doesn't want you to have any other spouses. Same thing. You're jealous in that regard. And you should be. Also, he said the Lord avenges. And that means that He is going to see that justice is meted out. That justice will be done. Now, is God wrathful? Yes, at times He is. Sometimes He is severe in His punishment. But God is not just a God of wrath. He is not just a God of vengeance. Verse 3 tells us that Jehovah is slow to anger and great in power. You know, I'm glad He is great in power. For were He not great in power, He probably wouldn't be slow to anger. It takes great power in you and me to not become angry and agitated at every little thing. We are not great in power. That's why we can sometimes be quick to anger over things that we shouldn't. God's greatness and power. Yeah, he spoke the universe into existence. He created you and me with the breath of his mouth. But that's not the limit of God's power. He's also great in his self-control. And that's why the Bible says that he is slow to anger. The Lord is powerful, and down there in the middle of verse 3, it says, the Lord has his way. The Lord has his way. In the whirlwind and the storm and the clouds of the dust of his feet, he can rebuke the sea and make it dry. He can dry up all the rivers. He has that kind of power as well. And when the Lord says something is going to be done, it will be done. And you and I can't stop the will of God. Verse 6, who can stand before his indignation? We cannot frustrate the will of God. We may try to hinder it. We may interrupt the flow of certain things at times by our stubbornness. But ultimately, God's will be done. And in verse 7 is just such a beautifully powerful verse. It says, Jehovah is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who trust in him. So this people want to say that the God of the Old Testament was a vengeful, vindictive God. No, he is wholly good. And that's another reason that God has to punish iniquity and reward righteousness. That's why sin has to be dealt with. Because he is good. And the Bible says there in verse 7 that he is a stronghold in the day of trouble. We sing that song, the Rock of Ages. He is a mighty tower, the psalmist says in various places throughout those beautiful songs. So he is something that to which we can run for help in times of need. And he will help the righteous. He knows those who trust in him. God knows whether or not we are sincere in our professed devotion to him. He knows whether or not we are worshiping in spirit and in truth. He knows whether or not we are meaning the words that we sing when we sing hymns. He knows if we mean the words that we pray to him. He knows if I'm preaching from sincerity. He knows when we are acting out of humility or if we're merely acting to be seen. He knows those who trust in him. But he also knows that Assyria has no interest in him. And so in verse 14 of chapter 1, he says, Jehovah has given a command concerning you, Assyria, Nineveh. And what's the result? Your name shall be perpetuated no longer. You're going to come to destruction. He says, out of the house of your gods, I will cut off the carved image and the molded image, and I will dig your grave, Assyria, because you are vile. They were sinners, and they had no interest in the God of heaven. And then in verse 15, behold, on the mountains, the feet of him who brings good tidings. In the Greek translation of the Old Testament, that literally would say, the feet of him who brings the gospel, the good news, who proclaim peace. See, if Assyria is overthrown and they are cut off, then that is safety and security for Judah. We might think of Assyria in prophetic terms as being synonymous with sin. And if the power of sin is going to be cut off and limited, then that's good news. Well, I'm here to tell you that for you and me, the power of sin has been limited. And it happened when Christ went to the cross. Satan does not have unlimited control over you and me. Satan controls us only with our consent. Think about that. Satan only controls us when we give him our consent to do so. I thought of a statement the other night as I was reading and studying about things, and it won't be a popular statement, but I believe it's true. You and I are going to be slaves to somebody. We're going to be slaves to Christ, bondservants of God, or we're going to be slaves to the devil. We could become enslaved by a foreign nation. If they overtake the United States, they could enslave us. But they can only enslave us by our consent. And you say, well, what about people in other countries who are armies come in and they invade them and they make them slaves? They're only enslaved by their own consent. And they say, well, they threaten to beat them. Well, they might beat them into consent. They might threaten them with death. But if they go to work for them, then they have consented to slavery. That's harsh. I know it's harsh. So since we're going to be slaves to somebody, to something, isn't it only reasonable? Isn't it only logical that we allow ourselves to become bondservants of Christ and submit to Him and serve Him? So as chapter 2 opens, verses 1 and 2, we see that Nineveh was warned. And in verse 1, he says, "He who scatters has come before your face." And then he tells Assyria, "Man the fort, watch the road, strengthen your flanks, fortify your power mightily. For Jehovah will restore the excellence of Jacob, like the excellence of Israel, for the emptiers have emptied them out and ruined their vine branches." Bible says he tells, this is Nahum to the Assyrians, to Nineveh, "He who scatters is here." Throughout Scripture, in the Old Testament especially, Jehovah God is often referred to as one who scatters or attacks. That's an Old Testament, that's a Hebraism meaning an attack. In Psalm 68:14, we read that the Almighty scatters kings or attacks kings. In Habakkuk 3:6, Jehovah scattered the everlasting mountains. So this is probably referring to the providential hand of God attacking Assyria. But you remember, who is God using in this invasion? The Babylonians and the Medes. Under the providential directing of Jehovah, are at the door. That's what he's telling them here. "He who scatters has come up to your face." So he's saying that God has ordered the Babylonians and the Medes to attack Assyria. And then in some rather shocking sarcasm, he tells them to defend themselves. "Man the fort, watch the road, strengthen your flanks, fortify your power mightily." In other words, go ahead and do what you can to defend yourselves, but it's not going to help. I mean, their natural inclination would be to defend themselves. And so he's basically telling them what they're already going to do. But he tells them that it's not going to help because their doom has already been pronounced. Look back up there in verse 14 of chapter 1. The Lord has given a command concerning you. Your name shall be perpetuated no longer. It didn't matter what kind of defense they mounted. It didn't matter what kind of counterattack they mounted. They were going down. He says that Israel and Jacob are going to be restored. That's, see that as synonymous with just God's people. He says the emptiers have emptied them out. In other words, Assyria has done all the damage they're going to be able to do. They've emptied all they're going to empty. They've destroyed all they're going to destroy. God's not going to put up with them anymore. They served their purpose. In fact, better said, they served God's purpose. And God was going to be done with them. And he tells them that a restoration was coming. In verse 2. The Lord will restore the excellence of Jacob like the excellence of Israel, for the emptiers have emptied them out and ruined their vine branches. What restoration are they talking about here? What kind of restoration? Is he going to restore the kingdom? Is Judah and Israel going to unite again and be one kingdom, and they're going to relive the glory days under David? Is that the restoration? Some premillennialists think that this had to do with the restoration of the Israeli statehood that happened in 1948. I don't think that's it. When was Israel and Judah going to be restored and united again? It happened in the fulfillment of the prophecies regarding the church. I think this is a prophecy that's looking way past this time period. And I think this prophecy was fulfilled in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost when the church of Christ was born. So, they were going to be destroyed. They had been warned. And in verses 3 through 13, we find that now they must pay. They've been warned, now they must pay. The shields of the mighty men are made red. The valiant men are enscarded. The chariots come with flashing torches in the day of his preparation. And the spears are brandished. The chariots rage in the streets and they jostle one another in the broad roads. They seem like torches. They run together. He remembers his nobles. They stumble in their walk and they may make haste to their walls. And the defense is prepared. The gates of the rivers are opened and the palace is dissolved. It is decreed. She shall be led away captive. She shall be brought up, and her maidservant shall lead her as with the voice of doves beating their breasts. Though Nineveh of old was like a pool of water, now they flee away. Halt! Halt! They cry, but no one turns back. Take spoil of silver. Take spoil of gold. There is no end of treasure or wealth of every desirable prize. She is empty, desolate, and waste. The heart melts and the knees shake. Much pain is in every side and all their faces are drained of color. Where is the dwelling of the lions? Where is the feeding place of the young lions? Where the lion walked, the lionesses and the lion's cub, and no one made them afraid. The lion tore in pieces enough for his cubs, killed for his lionesses, filled his caves with prey and his dens with flesh. So in verses 3 and 4, we see the attacking army. This is a description of the battle. The shields of the mighty men are made red, either from the blood of the Ninevites, or they were dyed red as a scare tactic. And actually, archaeological digs have uncovered some of these shields, and both were the case. Some they had dyed red to make it look intimidating. That'd be like an old West movie, a brand new gunslinger come to a new town, and he's hasn't shot his gun yet, but he's got four notches carved in his handle just to make it look like he's been busy. Okay? Sometimes they would dye their shields red to make it appear that they had been, that they were seasoned, hardened, or battle-hardened veterans. He said, the valiant men are in scarlet. In other words, they've prepared for battle. They've armed themselves with their spears. And we see in verse 4 the initial advance of the troops. The chariots rage in the street. It's like they're dogfighting. Yeah, like you ever seen a World War I airplanes, how they would dogfight in the skies? Well, these chariots are jousting and they're running back and forth in the streets, and it's a battle. Think of the movie Ben-Hur, kind of that motif going on. So in the streets, there's these flashes of fire, and armor is subdued the clear vision of the spectators, and the imagery of this invading force is described to imprint in the minds of the people their impending doom. It's coming, they're saying. It's going to be bloodshed. There's going to be carnage in the streets. There's going to be battle. And it was designed to print this image on their minds. Do you remember in 1989 when they had the big to-do over in China? Tiananmen Square. Do you remember that in the news? And if you've paid attention to the news, when you think of Tiananmen Square, the first thing I think of is that one guy standing there on the street, and there's a whole row of Chinese army tanks coming at him. And he's just standing there. You know, and when you think of victory in World War II, and we have that classic Time Life picture of that sailor kissing that woman, you know, there's these images that come to people's minds. Iwo Jima, what do you think of? You see the image of the flag raising. Well, this description here is designed to put an image of this war and this bloodshed and this carnage into the mind. Maybe the mind of the Ninevites, but definitely the mind of Judas, so they could be encouraged that God was going to rescue them. They would give them a sense of security. And in verses 5 and 6, after the initial attack, we see the all-out attack and the futility of any defense that they might muster up in verses 5 and 6. Nineveh's rulers frantically muster his troops to the defense in verse 5. And he says, they stumble in their walk as they make haste to her walls. They're disorganized. Perhaps drunk, as alluded to back in chapter 1, verse 10. Tangled like thorns while drunken like drunkards. And then if things aren't bad enough, in verse 6, the gates of the rivers are opened. Now some have thought that to be symbolic language, meaning God has allowed a great flood, allowed the Tigris River to overflow. But there was a system of aqueducts, and they had what they call sluice gates that controlled the flow of water into the city. Well, if advancing army went up, and if they wanted to really cause havoc in the city, if they opened those sluice gates and allow that water to come rushing through the city, that could be quite disheartening to the defense. It says the rivers were opened and the palace is dissolved. So evidently, this flood that came through the city really caused some havoc for them. Whether it was done by the armies or whether God allowed a flood to happen at this time. Some see this figuratively being the Babylonian and the Mede army flowing into the city as well. take your pick. But there was a deluge that destroyed the city and aided in Assyria's defeat. In verses 7 through 10, we see the aftermath. It is decreed she should be led away captive. So Assyria is going to go from captor to captive. They were the ones who carried away Israel in 722. And now they are going to be carried away. And the populace is led away in mourning. She shall be brought up, and her maidservants shall lead her as with the voice of doves beating their breasts, outwardly displaying their grief. And in verse 8, though Nineveh of old was like a pool of water, now they flee away, and halt they cry, but no one turns back. Nineveh was once a place of gathering and safety for the Assyrians. It was a place of comfort, like a pool of water. What's a pool of water in the desert? An oasis. That was Assyria once upon a time. And now they flee. Now they're running away. And the commander's standing back going, stop, stop, stay here. But no one's listening to him. They're getting out of there because the Babylonians and the Medes are coming. And in verses 9 and 10, this wealthy city is plundered. The armies are commanded to take spoil of gold and silver. There is no end of treasure in Nineveh. No end of wealth or desirable prize. In an ancient document called the Babylonian Chronicle, it is written that at this time in the city of Nineveh, the quantities of gold and silver and riches were beyond counting. There was too much wealth to count that was being plundered out of Nineveh. And now, after all this happens in verse 10, she is empty. She is desolate. She is waste. And the people that once lived in that thriving Mecca and were so sure that Nineveh would stand forever and that Nineveh was, you know, the pinnacle of all kingdoms of the earth. And now when people look at her, their hearts melt. Their knees shake. They're pained on every side. And all the color has drained out of their face. Did you feel that way on 911? I did. Felt that way when my father passed away. Felt that way when Keith Whitley died. When Bill Monroe died. Everything they know is gone. There's nothing left for them. And the worst thing about it for them is, among all the things for them that is gone, hope was gone as well. Think of the rich man in Jesus' story of the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man dies and he wakes up or comes to himself, however, and he finds himself in torment. And it's so miserable there that he just wants a drop of water put on his tongue. I've got a whole bottle of water here. And that man just wanted one drop of water for his tongue because he said, I am tormented in this flame. Abraham said, can't do it. There's a great gulf fixed between you and me. We can't come to you and you can't come to us. No hope. he can't get out of there. He squandered every chance he had while on earth. Wonder how many times he sat in the assembly, heard the gospel preached, and the invitation extended, and he just sat there like a bump on a log. And then he died. And then he was out of hope. That's Nineveh. They didn't have any hope left. Not a bit. So they were warned. They were going to pay. And pay they did. Verse 11 through 13. Prophet writes, "Where is the dwelling of the lions and the feeding place of the young lions, where the lion walked and the lioness and the lion's cub? And no one made them afraid. The lion tore in pieces enough for his cubs, killed for his lionesses, filled his caves with prey and the dens with fish, flesh. Behold, I am against you, says Jehovah of hosts. I will burn your chariots in smoke, and the sword shall devour your young lions. I will cut off your prey from the earth, and the voice of your messengers shall be heard no more." In verse 11, he says, where is the dwelling of the lions? The lion's den is gone. What's the lions have to do with it? The lion was the national symbol for Assyria. Okay? It symbolized her ravenous nature. It symbolized the fact that she stalked and preyed upon her enemies. She plundered their goods and robbed their treasures just like a lion does. Of course, that harkens back to the writings of Peter when he says, "Be sober, be vigilant, for your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour." Yes, the lion was an apt symbol for the nation of Assyria and her treachery, her viciousness. Brother Jackson wrote in his commentary that upon the destruction of Nineveh, the roar of the lion died with a whimper. Now, all these things are being spoken of like they had happened. And the English present tense is being maintained throughout of this to describe what would happen as though it were already happening or had happened. Regardless of what the lion had done in the past, it was done. In the middle part of verse 13, it says, "The sword shall devour your young lions." Well, here the devourer has been devoured. God has seen fit to that. And can you imagine? Look at the first line of verse 13. You talk about adding hopelessness to hopelessness. Behold, I am against you, says Jehovah. Is there any worse state to be in than to be in a state where God himself says he is against you? God gave them up. He gave them over. Sound familiar? Remember chapter 1 of the book of Romans when Paul was talking about those Gentiles who were steeped in idolatry, adultery, homosexuality, and all manner of sin? 3 times in Romans chapter 1, verses 24, 26, and 28, Paul said that God gave them up. He said, if you want to go to hell that bad, you go. Wealth, the wealth of the Ninevites, the power of the Ninevites, the fame they might have, any wealth we might attain, any power, any fame, it is no good if God is against us. You remember what Paul wrote in Romans chapter 8 and verse 31? That if God be for us, who can be against us? Nahum 2:13 is the very opposite of that. If God be against us, then who can be for us? The implements of her war were going to be destroyed, burned. The soldiers were gone, the young lions he talks about there in verse 13. The sword shall devour your young lions. That's the Assyrian soldiers. They were going to be cut off. Assyria would ransack nobody ever again. I will cut off your prey from the earth. They weren't going to attack anybody. Nobody would be prey for the Assyrians ever again. And the voice of their messengers would be heard no more. Back in Isaiah 37:10, the Rabshakeh, he was a chief servant of the Assyrian king. He boasted that Assyria would someday take Jerusalem. And that's probably what had Jerusalem and Judah scared. Because they knew Assyria had taken Samaria and Israel in the north, and they had turned their sights onto Jerusalem and Judah in the south. And the Rabshakeh had said, we're going to take Jerusalem. But the prophet Nahum writes here that the voice of your messengers, the one saying, we're going to get you, will be heard no more. And Nineveh never revived again. So what do we learn? We learn a lot about Nineveh. We learn some things about God. The overthrow of Nineveh was announced, and it was described because God said it would be. And secondly, that God's judgment upon Nineveh was complete. Remember last week I told you, the ancient city of Nineveh, the ancient sites of Nineveh, once they were destroyed here, were never discovered again until up in the 1800s AD. And finally, what does this teach us about what God has said would happen? If God says that something like this was going to happen, and it happened, then we had better pay attention to God when he says that someday the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels with him in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and who obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, 7 and 8. These things all came true just like God said they would. God prophesied the coming of the Messiah. And it happened just like he said it would. Someday, the Lord's going to return. And he's going to call the church to rise and meet him in the air. And the church will be with him forever in heaven. But what about those who refuse to obey the gospel? Or what about those who have, having obeyed the gospel, turned back to the world? They'll be consigned to a devil's hell for eternity. And it won't be God's fault. It won't be God's fault. Because we've been warned, just like Nineveh was warned. They repented at the preaching of Jonah. But it only lasted for about 150, 175 years. And they went back to where they were. They called God's bluff, but they found out it wasn't a bluff. God meant what he said, and it happened. God means what he says now. Jesus meant what he said when he said, "He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned." Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Are you willing to repent of your sin? Will you confess his name? If you'll do that much, why not go ahead and do the rest of it and be saved? Let us immerse you in water for the forgiveness of your sins, Acts 2:38, so that heaven can be your home for all eternity. If you're subject to the Lord's invitation, take a seat on the front row right now, please, as we stand and sing.